We are on the second part of our mini series on the end is ensured. We looked and studied verses 16 through 27 last Lord's Day. And today we'll complete exit Ezekiel chapter 36 with these 11 verses that are before us today. In a minute, in a short, compact sentence, what we're understanding from these words, or this word before us today, is simply that God's grace will cover our sins in a disproportionate way to our sinning against him. In other words, his grace is sufficient.
Yes.
It's more than sufficient to cover our sins. But what we also need to understand that is this, that when we have been shown our sins, when we have been made aware of our sins, that's the time, the best time for us to confess them.
Amen.
And to repent of them. Not to justify them.
Yeah.
Not to cling to them and nourish them and make excuses.
Mm-hmm.
Not to justify, not to make alibis. Well, you know I was brought up on the wrong side of the track. You know I had an abusive childhood. You know that I was raised in a single-parent home in the inner city by a mother only who was working two jobs. No, no, no. We must confess our sins in order that the Lord God will forgive us as he has promised. One of the major sinful tendencies that we are witnessing today is the terror of the self, the tyranny of the self. And it's whatever happens and occurs in society, you've heard me say this over and over for years, decades, always comes into the church, always seeps into the church in some form or manner. You've heard me say these probably in these very words, that the church has never been insulated from the sins of society at large. In this age of intensified, aggressive, rampant, rugged, rebellious individualism, I can do what I want to do. No man can tell me what to do, not even the president. I can redeem myself. I can make myself over. Familiar? These things are now seeping into the church and are really creating havoc, and they are being intensified, and they're being bolstered by something called social media, which actually allows us to be what we want to be. So today I can be a blonde, and tomorrow I can be fill in the blank. Not a redhead, no. Today I can be a black young man. Tomorrow I can be a female, blonde, tall, white, and shining. It's very sad because folks are coming into the church with this mindset. Oh, by the way, they're claiming to be Christians also. And so that even makes the water even muddier. And so what we're fighting against is the number one problem that has affected all of mankind, idolatry, the idolatry of the self. The self reigns. Somebody said, I mentioned last week, it's expressive individualism, which means where the church is concerned, I can come in and I can drop out. I can go and come. as I please, depending on what the pastor says and what the pastor doesn't say, depending on what the elder said, depending on how they rub me the wrong way, depending on what somebody says in the church that with which I disagree or with whom I disagree. So all of these factors and these incidents that are being played up now are really trifling. But it really doesn't matter if the self is in charge, because the self is only governed by one principle, and that is please the self. Please the self. Well, what we see is that the church, the Lord God saves us, and he doesn't leave us by ourselves. He puts us in a very intimidating but a very comforting circle that is called a community. It's called a church. In the Old Testament, it was called the people of Israel. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, it's the same, really. And from that point onward, fulfilling the principle that it's not good for man to be alone, that was established in creation, we see God's forming and building a people with whom and through whom, with whom he will live forever and through whom he will fulfill all his purposes forever and ever. And all of those truths are being stated in the passage today. Our text, our sermon is called The End is Ensured, the second part, part two. And we have three assurances that the end is ensured. In 28 through 32, we have the first assurance. The end is ensured because it will celebrate its bountiful provisions. It will celebrate its bountiful provisions. Wow. How? Regarding its status, regarding its relational status. Verse 28 says that you should dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. In other words, the land from which you have been exiled, the land from which you have been deported, is the very land to which I will return you. I will bring you back there. And then, remember, it is the land that I gave to your fathers, the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promising them this way back in the book of Genesis. So the Lord is saying, yes, after a season, after you have paid for your sins, I will remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and bring you back to that very land. And then he goes on to say, you will then be my people and I will be your God. We know that as the Emmanuel principle. And we believe that that is the principle that is the what is called the architectonic, the nothing to drink. It's the structure that unites all of Scripture. I will be your God. You will be my people. It's God's covenant commitment to his people. Even at the beginning of Exodus chapter 6, when he promises them that after deliverance or through deliverance, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. Exodus 6, 7, and 8. So here's this principle being fulfilled. God is going to bless his people with abounding provisions. But I'm submitting to you that what we just read in verse 28 is the most important blessing. It is the supreme blessing, the blessing of blessings. What is that? That God has committed himself to be our God. And he has committed that we will be his people. He will not lose one of us. Jesus says that, Father, all that you've given me are right here with me. You know, the one who was doomed to perdition from the beginning, you know, he's gone, but it's no big deal because we knew that from the beginning. But all the others are with me. I have not lost not a single one of them. And I will raise it all up. It, not them, because he's speaking compositely of everybody, all the elect. I will raise it up on the last day. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is the most powerful and comforting and abundant blessing when we understand that after we sin, during our sins and everything, God brings us back to restore us to that relational status. Now, this doesn't mean that we can go on sinning so that more grace will abound, but it gives us the comfort and the motivation that since God is our God and since we are his people, then we don't sin more so that we can get more grace. No, we sin less and less and less because we are God's people whom he is conforming more and more to the image of his Son. So this is the abundant privilege, the bountiful provisions. And this one is the supreme of all. What? The relational status that will be restored. Then in 29 through 30, we find the celebration of bountiful provisions regarding their supplies, their required supplies. So here's the gospel reality that God forgives sinners in Christ. They are brought back to him because we have been in exile since Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. And now he does this by himself of his own grace, of his own motivation that inheres in himself. And not only that, we see here, he gives us bountiful provisions regarding material blessings. The gospel grace comes first, and then the material blessings come second. In 29 and 30, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Well, obviously, that is a moral cleansing, a moral cleansing that will take place because their sins were unclean. As a matter of fact, if you go back to verse 17 quickly, you'll find that they defiled the land with their deeds, with their ways and their deeds, which were before the face of God, like the uncleanness, the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual purity. Now God is reversing that. As a matter of fact, the whole of the sermon could be entitled The Reversal from Sin Unto Grace. And so he's going to reverse that, and he's going to deliver. The word deliver is a very curious word. It's a very important word. It's the word that means salvation. It means to save or to rescue or to redeem. And it is usually used in the context of the Lord God as he delivers his people from enemies or from sin. When we think about it that way, we need to go to the Exodus, of course. And in the New Testament, we find that this Lord God, he is called the God of salvation. So Psalm 68 tells us there quickly in verse 19 and verse 20, you ascended on high. No, bless the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Verse 20, our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. This Lord God delivers. He is the God of our salvation. And where would you expect to find that? In the book of Exodus itself. And if you turn to listen to Exodus 14, in the account of the Exodus itself, in chapter 14, the Lord God tells Moses, who was hemming and hawing at the Red Sea and refusing to go forward, he was ambivalent regarding the Lord's purpose and power to save them. So in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, which begins the Exodus proper, the Lord tells Moses, who says to the people, fear not and stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. And it is no wonder then at the end of the Exodus event proper, we see, thus the Lord saved Israel, there's our word again, that day, from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And then when they start to sing the song that was the number one in the Israelite hit parade, they started to sing, the Lord is my strength and my song. The Lord has become my salvation. It is the very word from which we get Yeshua, which means Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? They will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this word also signifies that it is the Lord God alone that saves. He, even when he uses a human instrument or agent like David or the old battle axe himself, Joshua, it is the Lord who gives salvation. It's the same thing that is said of Jesus in the New Testament. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which you may be saved. There is salvation in Jesus and in Jesus only. So the same truth that is predicated upon Yahweh in the Old Covenant is now applied to the Lord Jesus in the New. Why? Because they are both God equally. So what we're finding out here is the return to the land, the triad of God, land, and people that was broken by the uncleanness of Israel's covenant rebellion has now been restored, not by works that they have done, but by the Lord God, whom we saw last week, put a new spirit in their lives. He changed their hearts from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. He gave them a new heart and a new spirit. He's put their laws in their members, and he now enables them to believe and to behave like God's covenant people. So he tells them this, yes, your supplies are going to be restored also. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and then I will summon the grain and make it abundant. Notice here the forgiveness of the people comes first, and the cleanness, because the land in Genesis 3, if you remember, was corrupted because of the sin of your daddy, our daddy, Adam. And so the Lord is just doing what he is true to his own word. He's cleansing the people first before the land can be cleansed. Land is immoral. There is no morality in grass and turf. But when man steps on it with his iniquity, then it becomes corrupt, and then it begins to rebel against him. So the Lord does the same thing. He cleanses his people by forgiving their sins, washing their sins away. We do it in the New Testament and know it through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he exercises his absolute sovereignty over all creation. He's going to summon the grain. That's a common word for all kinds of food that comes from the ground. It's not corn, it's not wheat, it's a common word for it all. And then I'm going to make it abundant. I'm going to increase it and intensify its volume. And I'm going to lay no famine, or I'm going to set no famine upon you. The word famine, again, is a covenant word. It has to do with God's withholding His common grace, is refusing to exercise his omnipotence over creation for the benefit of his people because they have sinned against them. For Ezekiel 5:16 forward say, when I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break up your supply of bread, I will send famine, 17 says, and wild beasts among you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Jeremiah speaks of sword and pestilence and famine as the threefold penalty of God upon his people for their sins. Now, the Lord is reversing all of that. He's going to summon the grain, and it's going to grow, and it's going to be abundant. And then there's going to be no more famine. And he goes on to say, I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant. So the famine is going to be reversed abundantly. The disproportionate relationship between God's grace and our sin. Doesn't this remind us and anticipate where sin abounds? God's grace super abounds. And yes, but you know, the scripture also warns us that there's going to come a time when throughout the world there's going to be a great famine. But it's not going to be for bread. And it's not going to be for grain. It's going to be for the very word of God. And that is crucial. I think we are at that place now in American history where people are doing as they did in the book of Judges. Every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. So in this text that reads, that is headlined by Israel will reap the whirlwind, they'll sow the wind and reap the whirlwind from Hosea chapter 8. No, I don't need Hosea. I need Amos. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. So here is, I think we are in these times now when man is doing what is right into his own eyes, and that it's not just a spirit of individualism. It's not that we're becoming more expressive and more open in the way we flaunt our individuality. No, it's worse than that. It's just robust rebellion against everything that is right and righteous. And it's in the church where people have set for themselves limits of obedience. This is as far as I can go, and no mass after this. So here is it that the Lord is saying, this is happening, and this famine is going to be reversed. And Israel has got himself in this situation because they have rebelled against God by rejecting his word. Don't worship any other idols. And guess what they did? They worship idols. And then we find out that this here is going to be that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. So where they are going, they're going to be treated. God is going to handle them with redemptive gloves. He's going to protect his people wherever they go, even as they dwell and they live among the nations. Then in verse 31 and 32, we see that we'll celebrate its bountiful provisions regarding their revealed sin. God blesses them spiritually, cleanses their sins. He blesses them materially. And this is to provoke in them, to evoke from them a particular response. Number one, then you will remember your evil ways. When I bless you, when I restore you, when I forgive you, when I bring you back to the covenant relationship with me, you will remember how evil you were against me. and your deeds that were not good. And then you will loathe, you will detest yourselves for your iniquities and your sins. In other words, when God forgives us, we are not to say, well, great, the God has forgiven me, then I, you know, he's going to do it again if I sin again. That shows you're insincere and being hypocritical. But his forgiveness is intended to provoke this response. I can't believe that I did that against the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for me, who washed my sins away. He is the very one I offended by, fill in the blank. He is the very one that I rebelled against, whose blood I profaned by refusing to go to church, to give to the building fund, to see after my sister who is ailing. And nothing is hard for me. His commandments are not burdensome. That's what we should understand and remember the goodness of the God. But then he goes on to say, you're going to remember your iniquities, your inclination to sin, and everything detestable. That's what abomination means. And then lastly, he says, let me just remind you, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. You need to understand this, that it's not for your sake that I'm doing this. In other words, you have nothing inherently good in you to motivate me to act on your behalf. There is nothing that is fundamental or essential to your character or nature that would make me want to do these things. So let it be known to you. You need to get this in the right perspective. That is not for your sake. Be ashamed. In other words, be disgraced. And be confounded. Confounded means to be publicly humiliated. So you suffer disgrace and public humiliation for all your ways, O house of Israel. God's grace outweighs disproportionately, lopsidedly, all our sins, all our rebellion, all our iniquity. That's good news. And that will never change. We turn and run from him. And sometimes he would let us run and run and run, helter-skelter, until he draws the line and he says no more. Where that line is, I don't know. What it looks like in your life is going to differ from what it looks like in my life. But if we are a child of God, we have this assurance that he will pursue us. Just like he pursued Israel into the wilderness in the opening chapters of Hosea. And instead of punishing her, he spoke tenderly to her. You talk about try a little tenderness. Not from Otis, but from Yahweh. He spoke tenderly to her and restored her in spite of her rampant rebellion and in the form of her idolatry. So what we find here is that the Lord has cleansed his people. He's brought them back to the land. He has restored that God, people, land dynamic. He is now starting to pour out material blessings on them because the nations were seeing them struggling. Heaven was as brass. No rain was coming up. The land was dried up. Nothing was coming up but weeds. And the people were laughing and mocking at them. Look at the Lord's people. Look at them. And now when he comes back in full force, the empire strikes back. He comes to them. And he blesses them super abundant. And this is the God we serve. It will celebrate its bountiful provisions. But the best provision of all, the supreme provision of all, is what? The relationship. I'll be your God. You will be my people. And the second assurance that the end is ensured is this. It will consist of built-up places. In 33 through 36. So we find now The land is going to be the focus. There is the reversal of the covenant penalty in 33 and 34. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all, notice, all your iniquity, I will cause the cities to be inhabited. What we're finding here is the reversal of the penalty. When he cleanses his people, he will cause people to come and dwell and inhabit the places that have been deserted. And the waste places shall be rebuilt. This word waste means, can mean ruins, dry places. It's the desolate places. We get the word Horeb from it, like Mount Horeb, which means dryness. In Psalm 106 and verse 9, we see that the Lord is the God who dries up the sea. Going back to the Exodus again, he is the one who makes the sea dry because he exercises his sovereign omnipotence over it. He rebuked the Red Sea. Obviously, when he delivered his people from Egyptian captivity, it became dry. There's our word. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. We can also be translated ruins, as when Nehemiah saw the ruins of Jerusalem and he went to the emperor to get permission to go back to repair it. Then it says here that the land will be inhabited, the waste places shall be rebuilt. And verse 34 says, and the land that was desolate means an arid land that was dry. This was dry because of the nature around Mount Sinai and in a place called the Negev, but it's also dryness that is caused by God's judgment on the land. So in chapter 12 in Ezekiel and verse 9, we find that the Lord is going to bring the army of the Chaldeans, and they are going to create havoc on the land, and they are going to tear it up and make it dry so that it's going to be uninhabitable. It will not be able to be inhabited. No, it's going to be unlivable, if there's such a word, and no one will be able to dwell in it because they shall be stripped of all its contains on account of the violence of those who dwell in it. Ezekiel 12, verse 19 is translated stripped there. But it also has a nuance. A nuance here is that it could also be the land that was made desolate because of God's judgment. So yes, it is dry like around Mount Sinai and so on because of its natural habitation, but also it can be dry because of God's judgment, as we just saw in Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 19. So the Lord is saying here that regardless of the conditions to which the land, or to which he subjected the land because of the sins of the people. Kind of like Genesis, the land was subjected to futility. That's repeated in the book of, amplified in the book of Romans. Here we see the same picture again. He is going to come and that covenant penalty is going to be restored. Then in verse 35, we see the report of the people. As the Lord is carrying out his great work of restoration and rejuvenation, they will say, oh, I left out something. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, shall be worked, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. Those are the people, the nations that are passing by. Israel's enemies, they were walking by and they were mocking it. And they were mocking the land and mocking the people who dwelt on the land. But the Lord God is going to restore it now. And then what are the people are going to say? Verse 35. Look at the report of the people. What are they going to say? The same folks who were mocking them, God's people, a few minutes ago. They will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Ah, they know some history, don't they? At least they know some biblical history. Ones that were mocking God's people will say, ah, this land was now desolate. It was dried up. It was deserted. It was empty. It was judged by God. But now a radical transformation has taken place. It's just like the Garden of Eden. Genesis 13 and 10 calls the Garden of Eden the Garden of the Lord. The Garden of Eden was known for its plushness, for its fertility. Everything could grow there. It was beautiful in its splendor, in its botanical splendor. It had wonderful zoological magnificence, and the landscape was beautiful and evenly laid out. Rivers ran through the Garden of Eden, and so it was a paradise. When Adam sinned, that paradise became a paradise lost. In Jesus Christ, it becomes a paradise that is restored. And so the comment of the people will be that, yes, it is now becoming like the Garden of Eden. But there's another dimension to the Garden of Eden. It's, yes, it has great geographical splendor and beauty and so on. And its topographical features are so immaculate. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about that. But in the Garden of Eden, there is something more profound happening. Why? There was a communion between God and man. There was no sin. There was no uncleanness in the Garden of Eden. There was no abomination in the Garden of Eden before Adam fell into sin. And there was no iniquity in it. Man had a perfect communion with God. He walked with the Lord God, and he spoke with the Lord God. So more than being a geographical wonder, the Garden of Eden was the place where God met with man and talked with man and gave him his plans, his marching orders on a day-by-day basis. And man was able to carry out the creation mandate of work and marriage and Sabbath to the fullest without any sin at all. No evil would interrupt his plans. And now that waste and that desolate and those ruined cities, ruined there means overthrown, that were broken down, and those ruined cities now are now built up. They're now impregnable fortresses. It means to be cut off. Cut off from whom? Cut off from the enemy. The enemy, going back again to the garden, the serpent who came in and infiltrated it now, and other forms of enemies of the Lord cannot now come into it. Why? Because it says it's fortified and inhabited. All of these pictures are rooted in the creation, in Genesis, and in the redemption, and they are interlinked. I hope you can see the beautiful metaphors and the wonderful pictures that are being presented before our faces today to show the unity of the scriptures. The scriptures are unified because our God is one. There is no conflict in him. There's no division in him. And so all of these pictures are being heaped together to show the unity of the Lord God, the unity of his purposes for all creation. Yes, the Garden of Eden was a geographical wonder, but above all, it had teeming theological importance. And then in 36, we find there, then the nations that are left all around you, they're still in the nations are still surrounding them. They shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. He says it. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. That's all it takes for certainty to be realized. How? What?
The word of the Lord.
He has spoken it. But notice it says there, he's going to rebuild it. And all the ruined places, he's going to replant. God is shown as the ultimate planter. I don't know if you noticed, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, we read that he was the one who planted the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. In Isaiah chapter 5, in that wonderful passage, wonderful poetic imagery there, that speaks of the Lord planting a vineyard. And who is this vineyard? Israel. Let me sing for my beloved. This is a love song. My love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in its midst. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So here's the Lord God as the supreme planter. He's planting his people. Psalm 80 says he moved them from one location, he rescued them from one location, and then he planted them in another location. And he did this by himself single-handedly. He is a hands-on God, and he does it by himself. Restore to us, O Lord God, O host. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. What are we talking about? We're talking about the stock, verse 15 of Psalm 80 says, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. So all of these pictures show the Lord God single-handed delivering. Notice he removes them from one place and then he plants them in another place. In Exodus 19, we see that he brings us unto himself. That's what Jesus Christ said. Come to me, all you that labor and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Be planted in me. Be set your roots in me. Not in the world, not in the pride of life, not in the possessions of this world. For everything that is in this world, the pride of life, the possessions and so on, everything in it is passing away along with this world. Oh, Jesus Christ alone is our sure foundation. And so here is the reaffirmation of his purpose, and the nations are going to see this. He's going to plant this people. Amos calls it the hut, the fallen hut of David. And we are the evidence of that. Planted in Christ, rooted in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and given the assurance that the work that God has started for us in Christ, he will sure enough complete on the day of Christ. So there are these assurances that we have that the end of their exile is going to be ended soon. We see it will celebrate its bountiful provisions, and then too, it will consist of built-up places. And then in the last two verses, it will claim a bustling population. Again, the Lord God formed the world. He framed the world, and he began systematically to fill it in Genesis. He didn't make it, Isaiah says, in order for it to be empty. No, he had it in mind that he's going to fill it. And isn't this exactly what Jesus is doing when he commands us to go out into the world and make disciples of all peoples, to go and make disciples as we teach them the things, what things, all things that he has commanded us, and he's given us the assurance that he will be with us as we are spreading his gospel message. And in the end, through our work and by his providence and empowerment and equipment by his Spirit, the end will come when the whole of the heavens will be populated, to use the computer term today, will be populated. It's really not a pop, it's not a computer term, it's a Jesus term. By all of the unrighteous until with all of the righteous until heaven is going to be filled with all of God's people. It's the same principle we find here in the form of a type, in the form of a foreshadowing, in the form of a figure when he brings his people back into the very land from which he had exiled them. The land is now going to be bustling with people. You know, they had the fear that they were small and in number and little in number and few in number because of their sin. As a matter of fact, one prophet knew that as he preached, this was going to be his ministry. If you turn to listen to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. And then I said, "How long, Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people from far away, and the forsaken places are many in the land." Now there's going to be a remnant. You said that over and over. Yeah, I said that, but though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. There's this hope that there's going to be a remnant, but even the remnant is going to be reduced by a tenth of a tenth. And then all that's going to be left is going to be a stump. It's the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11 says, who comes now riding and rising and growing in power and stature as the gospel message goes out, as his church grows in power, in faithfulness and stature, as people are being converted and born again and brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son whom he loves, Jesus Christ. That's how this place, God's place, is going to be inhabited. God's people in God's place for God's glory. God, land, and people under the rule of God for the glory of God. It will claim a bustling population in 37 through 38. Look at the permitted petition. Notice how the Lord God condescends. Yeah, I'm going to bring you guys back. You, my people, we are going to have this restored relationship. But now let me show you how, I don't know what words to use. I'm going to go further overboard in my condescension to you. Whereas before I had told you, even if you ask me for anything, I won't hear you. And whereas before I had told you that even if you pray to me, I wouldn't listen to you. But now here's the deal. I'm going to give you now the permission to seek me with all your heart. And isn't that what Jeremiah says on the return? You will find me if you seek me with all your heart. So I will let the house of Israel ask me, seek me with all their heart to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. What does this mean? It's the picture of Genesis 22. I will give you descendants more numerous than the sand on the seashore and than the stars in the sky. This is the same the same covenant promise here being played out, being repeated, being reaffirmed in a different way. It's going to be a people like a flock, and we will understand what the significance of flock is. Verse 38 begins to tell us of this penetrating perspective. Like the flock for sacrifices, not too good. The flock of holiness is a better translation. So it's a flock that was set aside for holy purposes, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. The three feasts, the three annual feasts, the feast of the tabernacle, the feast of booths, or the feast of Passover, feast of tabernacles, and the feast of... You guys forgot already.
Harvest.
Yeah, which, from which we get Pentecost. Who said that? Oh. So these flocks, therefore, are being put aside for sacrifices. What's the significance here? He's not saying that they're going to be just busy and plentiful. You see, the flocks that were set aside for sacrifices, especially on the times of the appointed feast, and they would add another one, the Feast of Purim, which came from the book of Esther, you'd find that these sheep had a particular characteristic of them, a particular requirement. They had to be without blemish. They had to be a male, a year old, and without any blemish. And what does that do for us? It prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish or spot that was sacrificed for us. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You were not saved with gold or silver and gold from all the futile works of your forefathers. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 18 and forward, but you were saved by the word of God, weren't you? You were saved by the precious blood of the Lamb, as one that was slain without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and verse 19. So here we find the picture now not only of plenty, but also of purity coming back again. God will be holy among his people, and God's people will act and think holily, as the Puritans would say, before him, before his face, and in his presence. So we have here the flocks of the holy sacrifices that were set apart, for sacrifices, just like Jesus Christ was set apart for sacrifices for the sake of not his own sin, but for ourselves. Just like these animals represented the worshiper and were a substitute for them, so Jesus Christ is our representative and substitute. And it's going to be so plentiful during the times of her appointed feasts, and so shall the waste cities be filled with his people. So what are we finding here with the flocks of people? We're finding here this, that God has reconciled his people. God has restored his people. God has redeemed his people. But God has done something else. At the same time, and in the same way, he has rejuvenated the land. He has repopulated the land. And now the land is now, in a sense, being purified because of God's people whom have come back there. It is very important to understand that this also implies the shepherd motif. He's leading his people. If you can't have a flock without a shepherd. And so even though it isn't stated there, it is to be clearly understood. But again, the symmetry of land and people and God, what does that lead to? It leads to Romans 8. 18 through 23, before we wrap up our sermon today, and we see that there is an eschatological dimension to this unity of land and people under the rule of God. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth to now. That's why we have storms. That's why we have tsunamis. That's why we have Michaels and so on. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you see the great significance here now? The land and the people are coming together and they're looking forward to, both of them are looking forward to their ultimate redemption. In a figure of speech, the land knows that where it is now in the Middle East, that's not it. There is a greater land for us. Amen. We have a capital L land, and that is in heaven. And then lastly, the perpetual punchline. What is that? Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I bring my people back and all the nations see it, and they look upon him, Jesus Christ, my son, whom they have pierced, they will know that I am the Lord. Oh, unbelievers are going to be in hell punishing. They will be burning up their behinds in hell, I'm telling you. But you know what? The more they suffer, the more they're going to be cursing God. It's not that they will have another chance. We're not Roman Catholics here. No, there's no purgatory. No. They'll be in heaven. We'll be in heaven and they'll be in hell. We'll be experiencing the most bountiful expression of God's manifold blessings to us in Christ. And they'll be experiencing the worst. We'll be knowingly, consciously experiencing our blessing. And they will be consciously, knowingly experiencing God's wrath. Will they know that he is God, is Lord? Yes. Before me, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. But they're not going to be bowing down in humility and reverence and fear of the Lord if they're going to be doing that in hatred and cursing. Oh, let him who is evil keep on doing evil more and more. But here is the point. God's people are going to be restored. And God is going to ensure that they are holy. What do we take from this? If you are a believer and you are a pick it and choose it believer, you will choose, pick and choose when you want to be holy. The Lord will spew you out. You are lukewarm. If you are a believer and you are living a life of disobedience to God, you are profaning the Lord God, and he will send you away in some form of discipline or even punishment. If you are a believer, I keep saying that, and God's Spirit dwells in you, here's what's going to happen. A new heart, a new spirit, a new attitude, a new inclination, a new disposition, a new orientation in life, a new worldview. You will be holy. This passage here begins last week with God giving them a new heart and a new spirit within them, putting their law in their members, and so they will want to believe and to behave. They will want to obey the Lord. There is no such thing as a rebelling believer, just like there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. You can't do that. The two terms conflict, essentially conflict. He will be found holy in those whom he has made holy. I want to leave you with this warning. There were these two brothers who were the brothers of the sons of the Aaronic priest. And the Lord God had given them all kinds of simple, comprehensible instructions concerning how they were to worship him. But they wanted to have a contemporary worship and do things very innovatively. And so Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died in the church house before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, I will be made holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified." Now, Aaron's two boys had just been killed, and so the scripture says, and Aaron held his peace. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Land, God, land, and people in a permanent, eternal triad of holiness. Just like it was in the creation, just like it was supposed to be in the first Exodus, but nevertheless, just like it will be in the final Exodus, when Jesus comes with trumpet sound, and we will be in his righteousness found, faultless to stand before the throne of God, standing on the solid rock of God, Jesus Christ himself.